Let's look now to the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1, and we are going to preach verses 3 and 4. And John continues here. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John comes out here at the end of this passage and gives a reason for what he is writing. We need to understand these first four verses under this umbrella that he is writing these things that he is writing to them so that their joy may be complete. There is an end goal in what he is communicating to them. There's many parts of it, but this is one of his end goals, is that their joy would be complete. It's communicating the idea that in lacking in these areas and not having a full understanding in these areas and not fully believing and following rightly in these areas is going to lead to a lacking of joy, and that's a concern for the apostle. There's four reasons that the apostle is going to give in this epistle for writing the epistle. You'll see that in here in the first chapter, 1 John and chapter 1 and verse 4. It says that your joy may be complete. In 1 John chapter 2, in the first verse, he's going to say that he writes these things that they may not sin. Then in chapter 5, he tells them in verse 13, he writes these things that they may have eternal life. And then at the end of verse 13, he says that you continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so he is going to continually be reminding them of the reasons why he is writing this epistle. And you should ask yourself this question, is my joy complete? Do I rightly believe these truths that he is communicating, that the Apostle John is conveying? So there's three ideas that we're going to be pulling out of this passage. We have the testimony of Christ, fellowship in Christ, and fellowship with God through Christ. Testimony of Christ is going to be communicating this message that he has been saying, rightly understanding who God is and what the Lord has done through Christ Jesus. Secondly, he's going to talk about a fellowship in Christ, a fellowship that exists between the apostolic authority, the message that is given, and those who believe upon it, a fellowship that even exists amongst a local group of people that hold to these truths. We'll see the importance of holding to these truths, specific truths, particular doctrines, because the truth is words have meaning. They have significance. They have significance outside of ourselves. Now, that's not something that all people everywhere are in agreement with. That's not something that all professors that I sat under in college would have agreed with. Lastly, we see fellowship with God through Christ. Ultimately, that is the chief end of what happens when you understand the truths that John is sharing, when you understand the gospel. It is to make right what was wrong. And you see this effect in two ways. You see it affect our relationship with God. That which was broken is now made right, is now healed, is now being restored. You also see that amongst people. A disunity that was there is then there. A unity appears. And the source of that unity is this message of the apostles, not our own backgrounds, not our own pedigrees, not our education levels, not our wealth, not our status in a culture, but the message of Christ and our holding to that message. The unity of the church is in the message of Christ, which communicates the person and work of Christ. Let's walk through this first point. The testimony of Christ. This is what where he begins here in verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." See, John here is emphasizing the message of Christ, the testimony of Christ, this message that has been passed down from the apostles, that which, as he says, they have seen, they have heard, they have proclaimed. This goes back to what we talked about last week, the apostolic witness of these truths, the apostolic witness to the eternality of God, and as Christ being God. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him was not anything made that has been made. Remember, that's how He begins His first gospel, pointing back to the eternality of Jesus. And we talked about how John is pointing back, he is hearkening back to these ideas by beginning this epistle in a similar fashion, saying, "In the beginning." But he takes a little turn here. He adds a little more to this because he's not here just emphasizing the deity of Jesus, the eternality of Jesus. He's here emphasizing another point, which was of controversy, which was of no small controversy to many who existed within the first century, that came from a Greek and Roman background. This idea of incarnation just made no sense. Why would God take on flesh? Flesh is bad. Flesh is what we're trying to escape. Flesh is what we're trying to leave. That's how many of these Greeks viewed their existence. That's how some people will view their opportunity to sin. He'll deal with that later on in this epistle. Because there's some who believe, okay, well, I can believe upon Jesus, and it doesn't matter how I act. It's irrelevant how I behave, because this body will be done away with. John is going to emphasize the necessity of there being a consistency between what we declare to believe and how we live our lives. But he's emphasizing here the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. And this is something that, as we said, was of controversy. There were people that were not comfortable with this. This didn't make any sense. Why would the Lord Jesus take flesh upon himself? And that's why he's using the words that he uses here in verse 3, "that which we have heard." Okay, "that which we have seen," focusing here upon an experience. See, this isn't just something that we imagined. We're not just tying into a greater truth. No, this is something that happened historically. This is something that happened in reality. And he's saying this, he's making a strong stand here. He's saying this, you begin to deny the historical reality of the Christian faith. You begin to deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. You are not in Christ. You do not have fellowship with us. You are not one with the message of the apostles. Because we saw this. We heard this. We experienced this. This was the Word of God. This was Jesus Christ. This was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He died, and He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is the what. And the who here is the what. This is the message of Christ. And as we said last week, you cannot divorce the message of Christ. You cannot divorce the apostolic message of the gospel from the person and work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have. It doesn't matter how intelligent that you are. It doesn't matter how many times that you have been cited in peer reviews. The apostle here is saying no. The message is tied to the historical reality and actions of Jesus. The Word became flesh. And lastly, we saw the unity. The unity between the Father and the Son and the work of Jesus Christ. The unity of the Father and the Son and the work of Christ. And it's not just heretics that begin to cause a separation between these two. We chase down roads of sentimentality, but end up saying things that are not orthodox, are not consistent with what we know to be true about God. God does not change. He is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. By nature of Him being God, by nature of Him existing for all eternity, there can be no change. Eternality necessitates immutability. There has been perfect unity between the Father and the Son for all eternity through the covenant of redemption. This promise that the Father would elect a people for the Son, and the Son would redeem them. Son would save them. Perfect agreement. So rightly knowing this message, rightly understanding this message, this apostolic message is absolutely crucial. Communicating this, because it is upon this that our fellowship stands. Our fellowship with the apostolic message and our fellowship with the church universal. That should thereby affect us in the church local. Our fellowship should be united in truth. So we see this message of the testimony of Christ, which is hearkening back to the words that He stated earlier, the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus being fully God and fully man. Jesus laying down His life for His people. Jesus being a sufficient sacrifice on behalf of His people, whereby they are saved by grace and through faith. And the faith that they have is in something specific. It's not something that is changing. It's not something that is for their own interpretation or for their own opinion, wavering from one person here to another person. Secondly, John here gives a purpose for this message. That's our second point, the fellowship in Christ. He says this, so that you too may have fellowship with us. John here wants them to know that they must believe rightly. They must know these truths. They must believe upon these truths to have fellowship, to be in fellowship with the apostles in this apostolic message, to be in fellowship with the universal church of God. See, and he wants you to see this, and we're going to continue to see this as we go through this letter, that there is a distinction here. Not everyone is in fellowship. Not everyone is in right standing. Not everyone is in the church. As we've said many times, God has no grandchildren. You must be born again. You must be made a new person. You don't gain that from your parents. You're not in fellowship just because you were born. You're not in fellowship merely because of your cultural heritage. He's creating a definition of fellowship here. And the basis of this fellowship is in right belief. rightly understanding who God is and what God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and thereby rightly understanding how it is that you should be responding. True unity, dear friends, is first united doctrinally. And that is why there has been a long, long history in the church of creeds and confessions. He's talking here about holding to right doctrine, not allowing people to wiggle around certain words so that the person here can say, okay, I agree to this. And one person is saying that Jesus was human, and this person over here is saying he wasn't. Or this person over here is saying Jesus is human, and this person at the same time is saying, yeah, he's human, but he wasn't God. So crucial that these distinctions are made. Because so much of what he's going to write in the rest of this letter is going to sit upon this foundation of truth. This apostolic truth that they have witnessed, that they have been privy to, that the Lord has revealed to them, that they are sharing through their letters, that they have experienced as they walked with Christ. See, doctrine, dear friends, understand this. I know it's a dirty word for some people. They don't like these kinds of words like doctrine. Doctrine is just making a declaration regarding who God is. It's making a declaration about what God has done. It's then making a declaration of how it is that we should respond. And the vast majority of all doctrine is going to fall into one of those categories. And it's crucial that you see this. It's crucial that you understand, dear friends, that when you begin to go different directions in doctrine, when you begin to get creative with the character and nature of God, you can begin to go a direction so that you're practicing a completely different religion. You may call yourself Christian. You may say that you worship Jesus. You may say that you have faith in Jesus Christ. You may say, I'm saved by grace. Dear friends, but you are practicing a different religion. Or maybe you don't go as far as to practice a different religion, but you begin to practice the Christian religion differently. You begin to practice it in a way that is not consistent with what has been revealed in the Word of God. And practicing the religion differently will cause disunity. It's basically the opposite of unity. But what do we do with this idea of doctrine? So many times we have these little cliches that we like to say. We like to say things like, doctrine divides. We like to say things like, no creed but Christ. These are so short-sighted. These are such shallow, shallow statements. I want to emphasize to you that they are speaking from the wrong perspective. You think about this, because some people will say, look, you have your doctrine, you have your theology, I just need Jesus. I just need the Word of God and I need Jesus. I would agree, you need the Word of God and you need Jesus. But you need to understand something, dear friends. When you begin to use the name of Jesus, things begin to get complicated. When you begin to say that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, things get complicated, because who is Jesus? Who is it that you're trusting? And just what the Word of God says. I can go down every cult that is broken off of Christianity, and they will say they believe in Jesus. They will say they believe in faith in Jesus Christ. These things, dear friends, must be defined. They must be made clear. Because words have meaning. And the meaning of those words is crucial to the salvation of the person who is believing upon them. And I want to take a minute and just push back on this idea of doctrine divides. And I want you to look at what Paul says in Romans 16 and verse 17. Listen to what he says. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Consider what the apostle says there. Who is it that is causing the division? Is it the person that holds an orthodox belief? Is it the person who is believing the truth that Paul has set down? Is it the people who are uniting around the truth that the apostles have written? No. It is those that are going contrary to doctrine. See, it is false doctrine that divides. That cliche needs to be amended. It needs to be changed. It is false doctrine that divides. Not all doctrine. It's because even if you disregard having any doctrine at all, you're making a doctrinal stance. You are saying something. You're communicating something. Would you look at a quote from Carl Truman? He says this. He says, contrary to the modern notion that doctrine divides, and he's referring here, by the way, to Romans 16. He says, Paul here says the exact opposite. These people who must be avoided are divisive precisely because they have departed from the true teaching. It is their doctrinal deviance, their departure from true teaching, that makes them a source of division. So words are crucial. We must understand the truth. We must hold to the truth. We must rightly define what the truth is. And as we go through time, sometimes we have to redefine something. Not that we changed it, but rather that people begin to associate words differently. People begin to hold to things in a different way. We have to remember the meaning of words. And here is why this is of great, great controversy even now. We live in a time where many of us don't want to be constrained by the meaning of words. We want to be able to use a word in any way that we so desire it to mean. We want it to fit our fancy at this time. And you'll hear someone use such terrible hermeneutics and say, well, to me, this scripture means this. Is that how that works? Well, there's 7 billion people in the world. Can they all just look at it and come up with their own ideas? It's merely placed upon themselves to determine what is true. This is affecting even those in our culture that claim to hold to a textual view, those that claim that they hold to what a word says. This has been of no small controversy for many years on the Supreme Court of the United States. And just recently, there was a decision that had been made, Bostrock versus Clayton County. There's many that were surprised by an opinion that came out of this court, and it came from a very recent person placed in the court named Neil Gorsuch, and he was one who claims to be a textualist, claims and has argued many times that in looking at a text, you need to determine what the author meant by that text. And you're not allowed to go and just bring your own baggage into that and make it mean whatever that you want. And he went in this most recent decision and chose to define a word of a law that he was called to define on in that time. And he defined it in a way that the authors never intended. That he would admit the author never intended. That nobody thinks the word meant at the point when it was written, that nobody even believed that the word could have meant 10 years ago. Not even 10 years ago. I want you to think of this. I want you to see the inconsistency that is there. Imagine if someone began to do that with the opinion that he wrote. That he said, okay, this is my opinion, and this is the decision that should be made. And then someone began to take this kind of an idea and say, okay, well, it means something different to me. I'm going to take it to mean this. And someone else can take it, well, to me, it means this over here. Would he not respond? No, wait a minute. You're not understanding what I said. You're not understanding what I was communicating. We are a people in this culture that are saturated in the waters of postmodernism. The effects of this have affected us greatly. It's affected even people in the church and how we approach the Word of God. We don't want to be constrained by words of people of the past. We want to have our own meaning. Many times we want to have this liberty so that we don't have to be constrained, so that we just have freedom to chase after whatever desires happen to be on our heart at that time. I want you to think through one of the early philosophers of this postmodern view, and that man's name is Jacques Derrida. And what he had done is he had taken the views of a philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche, and Nietzsche was kind of the grandfather of this postmodern thought, and he began not with God being the epicenter of truth, not with truth being something that God has placed in creation, and we thereby gain this truth through the creation, through the Word of God even. He said, no, truth is what it is to you. And he made this argument. He said, man is the epicenter of all truth. So Jacques Derrida took this idea that Nietzsche had given, and he began to apply this to literary criticism. And he began to take works from the past and began to deconstruct them and remake them to mean what he wanted them to mean. And he made this argument. He said, the reader is the one who gives the text the meaning. So basically, this text has no meaning until you read it and apply meaning to it. Here's what's incredible about this. Here's the great irony of such a philosophy, is that he wrote thousands and thousands of pages, words upon words, on how words are meaningless. Incredible. Incredible how inconsistent these philosophies are. They're consistently inconsistent. The reason is because they are not founded upon truth. Another irony that came after that is that literary critics in the future began to look over his work and what he had written, and they began to write criticisms of him. They began to discuss the ways in which his writing was not systematic, it was not consistent. And he responded and said, wait a minute, that's not what I meant. That's not what I said. You're not understanding me rightly. Funny how at some point you've got to stop playing games. At some point, the lie that you are communicating academically is so inconsistent with the way you are living your lives. See, here is a man, as so many others that held to this point of view, here is a man who went through his life and communicated with words and desired for people to understand what he said and desired for them to understand what he said rightly. When he spoke to his wife and he said, I love you, he didn't want her to interpret it, I hate you, get away from me. When he sat down at a restaurant and he told the waiter, I would like a steak, and the waiter brought him a salad, he would say, wait a second, this is not what I ordered. You're not giving me the right item. He wouldn't say, well, that's his interpretation of what he said. That's his truth. See, the way he lived his life was very, very inconsistent with what he was declaring to be true academically. And that's the only way you can live life. We can't live life in this postmodern reality where we are all creating our own truth. But we as sinful creatures desire for there to be this inconsistency. That's why people go down this path. They desire to save for themselves a little wiggle room here so that in certain areas I can justify my own sinfulness. I don't want to be too strict on doctrine here because, you know, I'd like to have freedom here. I don't want to be constrained. That's our sin that is speaking out there. The Word of God should constrain us. There should be limitations in our lives. There should be limitations on what we can creatively imagine to be true and be right because of what the Word of God says. Jesus can't be fully God and fully man and not be God at the same time. Jesus can't be fully God and fully man and not be human at the same time. It's not possible. And John is forcing them to recognize the reality of these truths and the necessity of holding these truths. It's not up to us just to apply our own meanings to Scripture. It's not up to us. We must be looking at what the words say, what the author communicated. We must be looking at the Scriptures as a whole and looking at what we believe to be true systematically. Am I holding something over here that is inconsistent over here? Well, perhaps I should consider that. That's humbling, though. See, that requires us to say that there may be some error with what we believe now. But if you understand Scripture rightly, you should understand that the Lord is bringing you through a progressive sanctification. You didn't come to Christ Jesus and be made perfect right then, as you will be in glory. You were made legally righteous. The Lord views you through the righteousness of Christ, but the Spirit is working within you now to be conforming you to the image of Christ. So there is much that we don't know. There are many areas that we need to grow in. And so when we find errors in our understanding of Scripture, we should be humble. We should recognize there are going to be errors in what I believe. We should make it's not about us, it's not about me. See, we're a part of something that is greater than any of us. There is a unity and a fellowship here that we have with the saints of old, as the writer of Hebrews says, as he walks through the great list of the many who were saved by faith. That's what you're a part of. That's what you are a part of in Christ. So we must hold to right doctrine. We must hold to true doctrine. And that means that we've got to make a declaration as to what that doctrine is. So we should not despise creeds and confessions. We should not despise these truths that are being laid down. You can ask yourself, is this what Scripture says? That's a legitimate response. That's what you should say. But to just be dismissive and say no creed but Christ. See, such people do have a creed. Such people do have doctrines they hold to. They're just not telling you what they are. They're not allowing you to look at them systematically. They're not allowing you to identify, is the person using one hermeneutical technique here, and then in the same exact type of genre, using another technique, which would cause what he believed in the first place to be completely inconsistent? These are questions that you have to ask yourself. So friends, if you are one that is shunning this, is kicking against the goads, I'm one who I don't hold to creeds, I don't hold to confessions. Ask yourself, why? Why don't I? Why am I shunning these? Why do I despise these? Is it a lack of knowledge? Maybe you're reading it, you don't quite understand it. There's things that don't exactly make sense to you. You don't understand why this is put there in this way. You're not sure what certain things mean. It's reasonable. I can understand that, but don't dismiss it over that. If I just dismissed everything I didn't understand, how would I ever grow in knowledge in any way? Because, friends, with these creeds and confessions, you're tying into truths that the church has held to for centuries prior to your existence. You're tapping into something of great, great significance there. Or maybe is it this? Maybe you don't agree with creeds and confessions. You don't agree with the use of them because I don't want to be constrained by them. Maybe you don't agree with certain things. I would say this. I don't fully subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's much in there that I agree with, but there's things in there I don't agree with because I don't believe they rightly communicate truths that are in Scripture. But I'm not against confessionalism as a whole. I'm not against creeds and confessions just outright. There's just certain ones that I agree with. But ask yourself that. Is there something about accountability that I'm shunning? Do I not desire to be held accountable by other people? Sometimes we want freedom. Sometimes we don't want to have to be constrained by words on a page. We just want it to be about us. We want it to be about our whims. We want it to be about our desires. See, but John here is talking about something that is so much greater than any of us individually. He's talking about this unity that we have in the fellowship of the church. And that unity can exist, you know, because of certain truths. Truths that are real. Truths that you must believe and hold to be a part of the church. It's beyond any of us. One writer, Stephen Smalley, makes this point. He says, Christian fellowship is not the sentimental and superficial attachment of a random collection of individuals, but the profoundly mutual relationship of those who remain in Christ and therefore belong to each other. See, holding to doctrine is crucial for our unity. Our unity in Christ transcends beyond our cultural backgrounds, our experiences, our social status, our wealth, our education. Christ is the great uniter. Christ is the unifier. But that unity that we have must be founded and grounded and based in truth. And we must be clear in how we're using the words. We need to not just use them. We need to make sure that others are understanding the words in the same way in which we are communicating them. Not allow there to be slippery wiggle room. So we've seen this testimony in the message of Christ. This is the apostolic message that the Christian faith is founded upon. We've seen the importance of unity being founded in truth, being founded on these doctrines, that the unity in the church is based upon a right understanding of who God is and what God has done and what God has called us to do. And thirdly, we see fellowship with God through Christ. Where he says there at the latter part of 3, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, friends, when sin entered the world, when sin showed its head there in the garden, it immediately caused disunity within humanity. Adam and Eve's relationship would never be the same. Sin had disrupted what was good. Sin had destroyed what was beautiful. We see this communicated in the curse that the Lord declares over Eve, where he tells Eve that her desire will be for her husband and he will rule over her. We see this disunity in humanity with the world, even there with Cain and Abel coming just one generation later. Incredible how Eve, it's almost as though there she thought Cain was going to be the Messiah. You know, it's translated literally, it says, I gave birth to the man. Like, this is going to be the guy. This is going to be the one. This is going to take away our pain and our misery. Oh my, was she wrong? Could she have not been any more incorrect? Seeing that disunity there between the siblings of Cain and Abel, and Cain murdering his brother out of jealousy. The unity with God was broken when sin entered the world. This blessing that had been given to Adam and Eve, this fellowship with God that they experienced there in the garden, was disrupted. The work that he would do was now going to be much, much different. He was now going to work by the sweat of his brow. There were now going to be thorns and thistles that were growing up, weeds disrupting the work. Great difficulty was added to the work of Adam here upon the earth. And that unity that they had with the Lord was demonstrated explicitly when they were expelled from the garden. no longer experiencing that close fellowship with the Lord that they had once experienced. See, but there's something that I want us to see here that is absolutely fantastic. Something that is absolutely beautiful. Something that is so, so foundational to our understanding in the Christian church. And that is the unity that Christ brings about through his work in the church. See, there in the church, in people gathering together around right doctrine, around right understanding of Christ, right response to the Word of God and the Spirit of God working within them, there is a unity that begins to grow there amongst the people. See the Lord beginning to resolve, beginning to make right that which was made wrong in the garden through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in individual people who are believing specific truths that are historically bound. See, in this unity that we have as a church in Christ Jesus is not on the basis of anything worldly. And we've got to continually be mindful of that. Are we joining merely because of something worldly? Just something that we desire of ourselves and not something that is a right reason to be united? See, but the unity we have in Christ transcends our place politically. It transcends us historically. It transcends us culturally. All of these things could break down. Your society could break down. Your economics could break down. Your culture could break down. Your family could break down. Christ remains. Christ is consistent. Christ is unchanging. See, our unity in the church is founded on right doctrine, right understanding, understanding right truths about Christ and what he has done, and not upon things that are in this world that are, as John will say, things that are passing away. See, it is through the work of Christ that this disunity in humanity is being resolved. This great problem is being solved. It's through the person and work of Christ that our great problem with our relationship with God, that great separation that occurred there in the garden with Adam and Eve being expelled, is being solved now. We have a greater tabernacle. See, a greater tabernacle than they had in the Garden of Eden. We have the tabernacle of Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. That is what we have. The Lord is reuniting. There is a unity that is occurring here. And it is in Jesus that both of these areas of disunity are resolved. The solution for the disunity in humanity is solved in Jesus Christ. The solution for the disunity between God and man is solved, and only solved through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And are rightly believing these truths, if you're going to be saved by grace and through faith, you must believe rightly. You must know the truths to believe and believe upon them in a way that demonstrates this is what you actually believe. See, in this unity was a prayer of Christ Jesus. This unity that is within the church, that there would be a union between the people of God and that there would be a unity between God and man, was a prayer that the Lord lifted up. We see that in the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We see that in John chapter 17. He begins this in verse 20. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. That's prayer. That there would be a unity amongst the redeemed people of Christ. And that unity is in Christ, based upon what he has done. Praying also there would be a unity between God and his people. That's why Christ laid down his life. He is the good shepherd. He laid down his life for his sheep. And there's another blessing that we see here. He says this, he says, so that the world may believe. See, there's an evangelistic aspect to this. See, the church rightly holding to the truths of Christianity is a very important component to the church rightly professing the truth of Christ to others. How confusing is it if we were in this church and one person said, well, Jesus isn't actually God, and someone else said, Jesus is God and man, and someone else said, well, Jesus is only God and not man. How confusing would someone be if each of us determined what it is and what it means to us individually? What kind of a witness would we have? See, one of the blessings that the Lord gives to a culture, one of the ways that he blesses a society, is by having a strong church. And one of the evidences of the Lord judging a society and judging a culture is when there begins to be disunity within the community of Christians. When there begins to be unity that is becoming broken amongst Christians. For it is of great effect to that culture. It is of great effect to that society. And those that will go out and seek to demolish the church, will seek to persecute the church, and will seek to remove the church, are merely placing a curse upon themselves, causing great disruption in their lives for many, many generations to come. That the world may believe. Believe what? That the world may believe what? See, the message of Christ. There has to be a unity in that message. It can't just be a message of you decide what this means to you and I decide what this means to me. The truth of doctrine is tied to the person and work of Christ, what he has done. And it requires that we know certain truths and believe upon them. We must have unity in these areas. And here at the end, in his concluding aspect of this passage, he writes a purpose. He says this, we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. Notice how he says, we write. Are there multiple people writing this letter? No, it's John writing this letter. They aren't taking turns in writing the words. But he is writing this upon the apostolic authority. And he is writing this in lockstep with the doctrines that the apostles are holding to. This is an important statement, and I want you to see this. I want you to see this because there are two aspects that he writes of here. The unity between God and man and the unity between humanity. I want you to see this. You are a people who are made in the image of God. And by being made in the image of God, you are called to bear his image rightly. And there are certain ways that you live. If you live in those ways, it'll be destructive to you. It'll be damaging to you. I want you to see this. One big theme we see out of this in the unity between God and man, unity between the people of God, is the importance of relationship. You begin to have damage in this area between you and God. You begin to have damage between you and other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to affect your joy. There's going to be a consequence to that. You were designed to live in relationship with others. That's one of the doctrines that I find to be so fascinating is the Trinity, because I won't tell you that I fully understand it in all ways, but there is something that the Trinity solves which no other religion on the planet solves. And that is the fact that God has existed in three persons for all of eternity. And as Jesus was praying there, where we read in John 17 and have read before, that they had perfect fellowship one with another. They had a love for one another. The Lord didn't need any of us. None of us were required for the Lord to be made complete. He was complete. He is complete. Something that a monad God, a God who is just one person, does not have. You have him existing for all of eternity in isolation. And I can tell you something that has been found is that people, as they begin to separate themselves from relationships with others, it is destructive to themselves. People that are kept perhaps in, say, solitary confinement in a penitentiary, they almost begin to go crazy after a while. That's not how we were designed to exist. We were designed to be in relationship with one another. It points to the image of God that is on each of you. But we have a means that has been given, a message that has been given by the apostles, passed down through the writings of Scripture. And there, dear friends, is the solution. It's the solution between the disunity that exists amongst mankind, and it's the solution to the disunity that we have between us and God. And that is tied directly, doctrinally tied to the message of Christ, tied directly to the person and work, who he is and what he has accomplished historically, things that were verified, things that people heard, things that they experienced, things that people touched. He's talking here about a what? He's talking about a message. How do you touch a message? Well, you touch that message when that message is Christ Jesus, the one who has come in the flesh. This message given that we can have fellowship in Christ Jesus. And the crucial aspect of rightly defining, rightly understanding who Christ is, rightly understanding who God is and what he has done and how it is that we should respond. And not being squishy with words, not playing around with the words, not being like our culture and seeking to, well, I'll just give myself a little wiggle room over here so I can chase my favorite sin. Lastly, we see the fellowship with God through Christ and the solution that the Lord has given there for us. The solution for our great disunity with God is in Christ Jesus. Christ defeated sin in the flesh. Christ granted to us his righteousness, his work. The debt was paid. The requirement of the law was fulfilled. He became sin who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness. So crucial that you see this. This is also the solution for the disunity amongst us. The ways in which our sin causes disunity, even amongst those that we love, those that we hold the dearest. The solution here is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not in the principles of this age. Not something that's founded on this man and then it's changed in the next generation. There is a consistency only in Christ. Only in Christ can that which was broken in the garden be made right. The disunity with God and man being made right in Christ, and the disunity in humanity being made right, founded not upon anything of this world, founded only upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friends, believe upon the Christ and the Christ of the Scriptures. Trust upon the Christ of the Scriptures, not upon the desires of your imagination, not upon the God of this culture, not upon the God of your whims and desires, but upon the one that comes forward from this apostolic message, the one who clothed himself in flesh, fulfilled the law in every respect, and died as a propitiation for your sins to make right what was wrong. Believe upon him. Believe upon him, and in him you will have true joy. Let's pray.